The reading this morning is taken from Acts chapter 1, and I'm reading from verse 1 to verse 11. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach, until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" And he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be witnesses, my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood before them, beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven."
Good morning, family. Good to be here together. It's really good to gather in community in general, and I know this is fairly comfortable way that we gather, and it's nice to be able to see one another again instead of talking to cameras and trying to put things together that way. Before I start, I think it'd be just good if we would pray together. Lord God, I want to thank you so much for the opportunity to meet together. I want to thank you, Lord, for the encouragement that it is to be together with like-minded brothers and sisters. Thank you that we can, Lord, encourage one another. Thank you that we can, walk together along this road and along this path and this faith that you have called us to. And I pray that this morning that you would equip me to share your word well and to be faithful in speaking from your word. And thank you for this opportunity. Amen. All right. Now, okay. Thanks, Lynn, for that reading. That was really good. Okay. I think I'm on the wrong page here, so I'll get myself sorted out. Here we go. Usually, when I'm on the roster to share something, I really like to be able to try and find something that's challenged me that I can share that'll be a little bit multi-audience, that if you're already following Jesus, it'll be helpful, and if you're not following Jesus yet, it's sort of something that you can try and prove useful. I love in Psalm 34 verse 8 it says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good, and blessed is the man that takes refuge in him." And I really enjoy it when there can be a message that that really challenges Christians to take the next step. But also, if you're not there yet and you're not ready to follow Jesus yet, you can go, "Well, that sounds like logical advice coming from the Creator of the world. I might give that a go." But the message this morning is not so much multi-audience. So if you're not following Jesus yet, you're probably off the hook from too many challenges. But don't tune out, because there may be something helpful in here too. This morning I'd like us to go through Acts together. So mostly we'll be just spending our time just sort of breezing through and sort of summarizing Acts sort of from chapter 1 to chapter 8. So it's about the first 2 years in the early church's history. So there's lots of highlights, and it's only 8 chapters for about 2 years of history, and we'll be breezing over it a little bit together. And I'm not sure if there's any historians here or any amateur history enthusiasts, but Acts is really cool. For if you're into history, there's so many. It's like a historian's paradise. There's like events, there's people, there's places, there's dates, there's all sorts of different things. There's governors that are like, things are listed in Acts, and the author has put all these things in here as if to say, just fact check me. If you think I'm a bit dodgy, or you think I'm writing fiction, just have a look. And the wonderful thing about this account is it was also written to people who would have still been alive during, like, they would have, like, it was in their generation, in their lifespan, so they would have remembered this census or that governor. Or so if you're writing fiction and trying to pass it off as history, that's not a really smart thing to do. But if you're writing an eyewitness account or someone else's eyewitness account, then that's super, super helpful. So I love reading through Acts in that regard, because there's so many little bits and pieces that it just got to go, like, there's little facts that if they weren't in there, that would be fine and the story would still flow beautifully. But because they're there, that gives us confidence that it validates the story, because it's not just sort of someone's story, but they've included all these historical facts. So this morning I've sort of titled what we're going to look at is the last heard instruction, and then that was what Lynn shared with in Acts chapter 1. And the person in Acts who was giving this last heard instruction is Jesus. Now I'm assuming everyone's heard of him, but a very brief history on Jesus. He's God's son, born to Mary. Joseph is his stepdad. We don't have a lot of background on his younger life, except that he lived obediently with his parents, started his ministry at 30. He invited some rough and ready men to be his disciples or followers. Like, there was a pretty rough and ready bunch. And as I was standing with 11 other guys, I was like, this would have been an interesting situation. There would have been a lot of jostling and a lot of banter, and especially when you've got a whole bunch of fishermen and different people, and you've got a royalty, he would have copped some stick, I reckon, and you've got a tax collector, and it would have taken probably a while for him to be accepted for the fishermen. So he's got a fairly rough and ready bunch of guys travelling with him. He calls them to be his disciples, and they come and follow him. And they travelled, and he taught, they performed miracles, and he showed the world that he lived in what God was really like, that God wasn't a God of rules, that God was a God of relationship. And his disciples eventually came to the conclusion that he's God's son. And then the ministry takes a completely different tack. Suddenly, when they've come to this realization, we're on our way to Jerusalem. And that didn't seem like a great idea for the disciples. They were pretty keen on Jesus being made king, but Jesus keeps reinforcing him that I'll be put to death, and I will rise again. This is what's going to happen. And they're like, no, that's not a good idea for us. This is not part of our plan. And they want him to be king because he's a really good choice. But Jesus' path to be king is very, very different to their idea. And after living a sin-free life, he is taken and executed as a criminal. And in this process, Jesus has taken the sin of the world, and he's taken the punishment he didn't deserve, and he died with it. He paid for it, and he rose again on the third day. In rising again, he's proving who he is, who he said he was. He's the Messiah, he's the Christ, he's God's son, and he's making available to us and to the early church in their day what we don't deserve, right relationship with God. And through him, we can be in God's family again, the way that we were created to be, through relationship and not rules. And thank you for that amen, Alan. I know I can always count on Alan for an amen. So after all, so this is a very, very brief history, and there's like, that's like four eyewitness accounts I've crammed into one page of notes. And I think I just turned the page where I was meant to. So I'd like just for us to turn together back to Matthew 28, because there's sort of two sets of instructions that link together really beautifully that I'd like to keep going with. So Matthew 28, verse 18. It's under the heading, the Great Commission. It says, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.'" I remember when I first prepared our little youth group study on that passage, and I was like, it was like I was seeing it for the first time. I was like, guys, this is amazing. Look at this. Look what it says. And it is incredible. It's this commission, it's this instruction, but it's this promise as well. Surely I'll be with you always to the very end of the age. And I love it in this one here. It says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So the disciples' desire for him to be king just at that little point in time, and an authority probably under a bigger authority or around a whole lot of other authorities, it really pales in comparison to what Jesus did and to what Jesus is. And all authority because he earned it. Now, from here we'll head over to Acts, and we'll pretty much stay in Acts from here. I really enjoy messages and teaching where you can go through a story and you can sort of immerse yourself a little bit in the story. And we are gonna skip through this fairly quickly, because if you really wanted to go in depth in any of these chapters or passages, then you could. But I'm wanting to share just a little bit of the history, a little bit of the first 2 years of what happened. So in Acts chapter 1, starting with verse 7 and 8, he says, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." This is what Lynn read. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So this is so much bigger than the Jewish nation that they are. This is so much bigger than Israel, and it's so much bigger than Jerusalem. And he's also commanded them to not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift that my Father has promised, which you had heard me speak about. "For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So the church, all the disciples and all the followers that have been with Jesus and were eyewitnesses of what had just happened, they stay in Jerusalem. So they're going really well with following these last heard instructions so far. And if you're a follower, or if you're a disciple, or in other situations, if you're an employee or a servant back in these days, or a slave, like, the last heard instructions are really important. You can't really get into trouble if you're doing the last instructions you were giving. So they head back to Jerusalem. And in chapter 1, they decide to replace Judas, which is probably a good idea. He was a bit dodgy. But we don't hear a lot more about Matthias, the one that they replaced him with. But that was one of their first things. So then heading into chapter 2, and the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. So they've done well with the first instruction. The Holy Spirit's come, and the building that they are in, they're all there, and the tongues of fire come, and they start speaking in other tongues. And the crowd is amazed, because they hear their own language. So a whole heap of different language groups that are in Jerusalem at that time. And they say, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. And which would have been incredible. And they get accused of being drunk. And Peter's like, no, they're not drunk. And Peter has a good old preach. So in chapter 2, verses 38, I'll head across the page there. And Peter has a preach and tells them and basically lays it all out for these people. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promises for you and your children, and for all those who are far off, for all whom the Lord will call. And this is a pretty amazing start to following these instructions. They're just going with them, and 3,000 are baptized and added to their number. And if you look through a lot of the biblical accounts, often the numbers that are given are just men. It'll just say 3,000 men were added. And generally, if you look at churches in general, and it could be that gatherings back then were quite similar. Often the women and the children outnumber the men, so it could have been quite a few. So they're having a really good run so far. So and then if we keep going to verse 42, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and good. They gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And I don't know if that stirs you up, but that sounds like a really exciting time to me. Enjoying the favor of all the people sounds really exciting, but the daily adding to your number those who are being saved, that sounds incredible. So I think you've got to think they're pretty pumped on these instructions. We're just following Jesus into what he said, and these amazing things are happening. We're filled with the Spirit. All these amazing things are going on. And then we keep going into chapter 3. So the chapter 3 is an account of a healing of a crippled beggar. And so with God's power, a man crippled from birth is healed through Peter and John. And everyone's amazed. And this is another platform for Peter. He's like, oh, well, let's just share the gospel again. Let's tell all these people, they've had their attention drawn to this event. But something amazing is happening, and this is an amazing opportunity to share who Jesus is. And then it's a really good opportunity. But suddenly, heading into chapter 4, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court, is not really pumped about this. And so they get put in lockup for the night. But because everyone's really sort of keen on seeing them, they don't keep them there for ages. So they've sort of gone really well so far. And then, so here's our first arrest. We've been in lockup for the night. And but up to now, the believers are up to 5,000 men. So this is where it says specifically that it's men. So you've got to think there's got to be a whole lot of people, a whole lot of women, and a whole lot of children who are on this train. So the Sanhedrin, they take them in, and they tell them not to talk about Jesus anymore. And if we look at verse 20 in here. So actually, let's start at verse 18. It says, when they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. And I feel like that's a really exciting passage, because these guys are eyewitnesses. They're not going on anyone else's secondhand story. And this is Peter, who we've heard didn't go so well on the night of the crucifixion. Not that I'm judging, because that would have been a really rough night for everybody. But this is what they've seen and heard, and they're not going to stop speaking about this. And they've been arrested, and they've been put in lockup for a night. And that's not good, but it's nowhere near as bad as things can get. It says, after further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened to the man who was miraculously healed, as he was over 40 years old. And after this, they gathered to pray. And so the believers pray together and they share their possessions. And one of the wonderful lines in the prayer that they pray together is in verse 29. And it says, now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And there's a song that we sing here sometimes, and that there's a line in it that says, that talks about God as the God of angel armies, and that's out of scripture. And this verse 29 here, it always amuses me a little bit that the God of angel armies should consider the Sanhedrin's threats, because that would be so minuscule in comparison. But that's a big deal. That's a big deal for Peter and the believers, because they can make life really uncomfortable for them. So after this, there's a little bit more. A little bit more account of the believers sharing their possessions. And that says there was no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them. They brought money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as they had need. So as we continue along, so things are still going really well for the early church following these instructions. And in chapter 5, at the start of chapter 5, things get pretty real because there's a couple of people that decide to pretend that they're involved and pretend that they're being generous and pretend that they're giving everything to this community, and they die. So it's a little. I feel like all this good news sort of leads up to this little bit of a real moment where the consequences get really real. So things are still good. There's lots of meetings, there's lots of healings, and it says in chapter 5 that they are, as a community, that they're held in high regard. In verse 17, a little bit more persecution starts. It says the Sadducees were filled with jealousy, and they arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go, stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people the full message of this new life. And at daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. So the next jail session sort of hasn't really worked out, and they're out preaching again. And so the Sanhedrin meets again, and they're sort of trying to figure out what to do. And there's one of the members is called, I'm pretty sure the name is Gamaliel. And one of the things that he says that stuck with me as I was going through Acts, he talks about some different rebellions that happened. And he's like, you know, someone got killed and then everything stopped. He's like, and then another rebellion happened, and the leader got killed, or there was a lot of persecution, and everything stopped. So he says, therefore, in the present case, this is in verse 38. Says, therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone, let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you'll not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. It says his speech persuaded them, and they called the apostles in, and they had them flogged, and they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. So things are going pretty well so far, but here's the first signs of some real consequences in the opposition that they're seeing. the apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts, from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. So after this, in chapter 6, as we keep going, there's some welfare problems between it's the Grecian Jews against the sort of Hebraic Jews, and they're saying, look, our widows aren't getting what everyone else is getting. So the apostles get together and they decide that instead of taking time out of preaching the gospel, let's delegate some jobs, let's find some really good men, and let's give them this job to look after this welfare and make sure that the generosity is being shared, make sure that these believers are being cared for. And one of the men that's listed is Stephen. And Stephen sounds like he's a pretty incredible guy. And it says he was in verse 8 in chapter 6, it said, Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. But these men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. And I think often in these situations where people aren't happy with what's being said, but they can't rebut it and they can't come up against it and win with logic or conversation or argument, and then in this situation things get really ugly. So there's false accusations thrown at Stephen in a very similar way to all the things they tried to pile on Jesus, all these false accusations. So Stephen gets taken to the Sanhedrin and he has the absolute preach of his life and gives them a history lesson basically goes right through a lot of the Old Testament from Abraham forward. And then they execute him. So here's so for the early church, this is their first execution. There's been a little bit of persecution, a couple of overnight stays in jail, a little bit of flogging, but this is where it happens. So they're following these last heard instructions and suddenly things are getting pretty hard for them. So if we start in chapter 8, and this is where we first hear about Saul. It says, on that day a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. All except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. And from here, this has been a little about 2 years in the early church's history. So we've gone from that first instruction and the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost, and they've enjoyed what's happening in Jerusalem, and there's people coming and there's people believing in Jesus, and numbers of priests are turning and believing in Jesus as the Christ and as the Messiah. And suddenly there's this great persecution that Paul is kind of in the center of, and he's like getting letters from the chief priests to go and imprison people and tear families apart. And everything scatters. And I'm not sure whether this is like a little bit of a consequence of God, Jesus going, hey, make sure you go start in Jerusalem and then go out. And they're enjoying this success in Jerusalem. And they're like, no, you need to go out. So they head off. And Philip heads to Samaria. And he's preaching in Samaria and people are responding. And Peter and John go and join him. And the Holy Spirit's filling people in Samaria. And then Philip meets an Ethiopian. And the Ethiopian is baptized. And he goes all the way to Caesarea, and it's a really exciting read. And then Saul, the one who is the one who is like trying to be the, I suppose, the figurehead of all this persecution, the one that's really sort of trying to push this all along, Saul encounters Jesus. And if you read through this account, like the one who really tried to push this really hard, and he's like been like the motivation behind this, and he's trying to stamp out what he thinks is a cult. And if you read through Acts, like he ends up going further to spread the gospel than anyone else in his generation. So his life's been turned around by Jesus, and the one who was doing his best to stamp it out before it could ruin his pure religion, and he's taking it everywhere, and he's taking it the furthest. And then I won't go much further in the passage here. There's so much in here, but if we skipped ahead to verse 12, James, John's brother, is killed, and the early church. So following these instructions, I felt like with the early church following these instructions, it started really well, and everything's quite comfortable, and everything's pretty amazing. They're enjoying the favor of all the people. And then suddenly there's persecution, and there's executions, and there's like lots of visits to jail. But if we think back to Gamaliel's prediction and Gamaliel's warning to the Sanhedrin, he said, "But if it's from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." And I think we as a family, and we as a congregation, and a group of followers of Jesus, who we're not eyewitnesses, we're going off eyewitness accounts, and we're going off the stories that have been recorded and handed down for us, and we're following this same Jesus, filled with the same Spirit, and these same very challenging last heard instructions apply to us. And so one of the things that challenged me as I was looking through here is like, what do the last heard instructions look like? When you're enjoying the favor of all the people and they're meeting in Solomon's colonnade, and things are going really well, and like daily people are added to their number, I feel like the instructions can look a little different then to when you're being scattered and things are going really pear-shaped, or they would appear to be going pear-shaped for the disciples. But when we think about the effect that this persecution had for Samaria and Caesarea and all the places that Paul went, like this persecution and this, even the opposition that they faced, and suddenly, oh, well, there's opposition here, so we'll go to another city, we'll preach the gospel somewhere else. And the gospel spreads like absolute wildfire. And people are hearing about Jesus all over this area. And one of the things I wanted us to think about is, when things are comfortable for us and there's no restrictions and there's no COVID restrictions and everything's kind of normal and comfortable, what do these instructions look like to us when things are good? And also, what do these instructions look like to us when things are hard, and when there's a pandemic, or when there's post-pandemic but you're kind of worried about lockdown 3? What does that look like to go and make disciples, to go and preach about the name of Jesus, and to share and baptize, go and make disciples of all nations? And I think like the wonderful thing about that word disciples is it's having someone follow you and learn what you know. And as we're following Jesus and learning from him, we can have people that are following with us, and we're encouraging them and trying to teach them a little bit about what we know. And we can be really, really honest in saying, look, I don't have all the answers, and I'm not the most qualified person to be discipling people, but I'm just following the last heard instructions. And if we can if we can trust God to, yeah, to trust our lives to Him, then it would be really good if we can trust God to bring someone else into our path that we can disciple. And whatever that looks like, whether that's a phone call during a pandemic because you can't really see people, or whether that's visiting someone, or whatever that looks like in whatever situation we find ourselves, like, if we look in Acts, there's two massive extremes. There's like this freedom that they had and this favor that they enjoyed, and suddenly there's this persecution that they face and they're being scattered all over the place. Yet these instructions that they got, they went with it and went, well, we don't really have another option. Like, these are the most important things that we can do. So when I thought about, yeah, what that looked like, I think our best bet as followers of Jesus and as a community of faith is to trust God and to pray to be led by the Spirit. And I think sometimes it's easy to have sort of that longing prayer that you go, God, please lead me into what you're doing and lead me into something specific. But until you get something specific, we already have some fairly specific instructions. And I think it's fantastic to pray that God would lead us into exactly what He's doing. If there's a very specific relationship or a specific location or anything that He's wanting to lead us into, we need to be really willing to walk with Him into that. But until then, we do have some very specific instructions, and to follow Him into the comfortable or the uncomfortable, because there's a lot of growing that happens when we allow ourselves to get uncomfortable. I think one of the things that's so important with taking these instructions is to meet together and to encourage one another. If you continue to look through Acts, and I would really encourage you to just read through, because it's an amazing read. And people went, but they went together. I mean, they got like that. The author records that Philip just took off and went places. And it doesn't always record that there's more than one, but so often, like, people go together, they take a companion, and they encourage one another, and they work together, and they spur one another on. And when there's fear or worry or anxiety, I find in that same book, in that same account, if you look at the believer's prayer, now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. If you're not feeling bold and if you're not feeling enabled, then we can ask God for those things. And as we go, continue to read, continue to remind yourselves of what Jesus has done for us. It's so important. I feel like it's so important to keep this fresh. What happened in the early church, keep that fresh. What happened in the gospel, what Jesus has done for us, keep that fresh. When God led the Israelites out of Egypt, like, one of the things that He commanded was like, retell this story. You need to retell this story to yourselves and to the next generations, because this story is important. And so I would just encourage you to retell the good news to yourselves, to one another. I found just writing this down, doing a one-page summary of the life of Jesus, that's really helpful for me to kind of go, what are the really, really key things? And another thing that I would encourage you to think about is when you're looking at Matthew 28, you have a look through there. Let's stick with the Acts one for now. And Jesus says, "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And I would encourage you to look at that and even just write that little passage down. And Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, that was very, very relevant to those people that He was speaking to. But I think for us, if we were to write that down and you could just like leave a blank where it says Jerusalem and a blank where it says Judea and a blank where it says Samaria, and you go, all right, and you will be my witnesses in where are your places? Is it your workplace? Is it the RSL? Where are the places that you go at the moment? Because they're already in Jerusalem, so that's like witness where you are, and then look further abroad at another place, and then look further abroad at another place, and let God guide you into those places where we're to share His good news. Because this good news is far too good to keep to ourselves, and I think it's also far too good to wait for people to walk through these doors and hear about it. People need to hear from people that they have relationship with, and people need to hear about the good news from people that they bump into. I love hearing stories about, I bumped into this person, and we just got talking about the gospel. I had a great conversation with a workmate the other day, and it was so encouraging for me to have a conversation where I was able to share the gospel just really, really clearly and really plainly, just as a couple of workmates sitting beside the lake. So I pray that this will be something that'll stick with us. I pray it'll be something that really sticks with me. And as usual, I haven't picked a topic to preach about that I'm good at. I've picked a topic to preach about that I feel challenged by. So I think it'd be really good to pray together. Lord God, I want to thank you so much for, Lord, the blessing that it is to belong to you. I want to thank you for what you did, Lord, for leaving heaven and leaving perfect relationship with the Father to bring us, to give an opportunity for us to have relationship with you again. And I just want to thank you so much for that grace, Lord, for giving us all that we could never deserve. And I want to pray that, Lord, as we walk through life and as we are in all our different communities, Lord, so many different opportunities to share what you've done for us. I pray that you would prompt us and that we would share your love and this story without fear. And I pray that you would give us great courage. And I pray that you would lead us into the specific things that you're guiding us into. But I pray also that we would have boldness for these specific instructions that you've already given us. I want to thank you that we can trust you. In Jesus' name. Amen.